For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, yes, so last week Mark began the series on Christian community. Many of you know that Jesus, in his last meeting with his disciples, said to them, a new commandment, a new mandate I give to you, that you love one another even or in the same way that I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So this is the foundational text that this little series is based on. You see that Jesus tells us that Christianity is essentially communal. That's what it is. When he was here, he lived and ministered in community with his disciples. He taught them how to relate to one another in Christ-centered community. He modeled that love, and his love motivated them to. And he says, now you must love each other. You must relate to each other in the way that I have related to you. And he says, I want all the world to know that I'm alive. You notice the verb tenses. By this, all people will know. He's thinking into the future. He's thinking to the 21st century. He's thinking to 43214, 43202, 43201. How will people know that Jesus is alive and real and good? He says, they will know that if you love each other in this way. So we're not talking about something peripheral here Christianity. And every week when you come in, you get one of these updates. And on the back is a statement of our vision as a church. And the second point there reads this, that we seek to be a home group-based church. And I'll just read this text to you. We believe that deep and lasting spiritual transformation happens only in Christian community. Why do we believe that? In part because of passages like this. This is the primary context in which we learn to love one another as Jesus loves us and to help one another become mature servants of Christ. We also believe that this kind of community is an attractive and compelling witness of Jesus to those who do not yet know him. Therefore, we are committed to healthy home groups as the center of our church, and we urge every follower of Jesus Christ to commit himself or herself to this kind of community. Many American churches are large group-based churches that frequently also have small groups. This church is a home group-based church that also has large meetings. That's not just a word game. And this is what we want to revisit, for some of us to revisit, maybe for some of us to be acquainted with for the first time, the essential issue of Christian community. This is a very countercultural idea. It was counterculture even in the first century. It's interesting that when Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but allow God to transform you by the renewing of your mind, the immediate thing that he begins to address is Christians coming together in real loving community. It's always been countercultural because what dominates the world and every culture is the primacy of self. But in our culture, we live in a culture that is historically unprecedented in its emphasis on individualism. Notice I said individualism, not individuality. God affirms individuality, the importance of each individual. The Good Shepherd, Jesus says, knows his sheep by name. We come to Christ, we are saved as individuals by our individual choice to trust Jesus as our Savior. God says he has a unique role for each of us as Christ's followers. God is pro-individuality. God is anti-individualism. Individualism is the worldview that prizes individual freedom in an unqualified way. That life is about me pursuing what I desire, and I need to have as much freedom as possible to pursue my individual desires. And so in an individualistic culture, words like privacy, convenience, mobility, these are terms that are very important in an individualistic culture. Terms like commitment and accountability are bad words in an individualistic culture. You know, people like Robert Putnam, the Harvard sociologist, has documented in his book Bowling Alone the precipitous deterioration of community in American culture, dramatic drop in even basic social organizations. I forget the author who recently published Alone Together, where he's documenting how increasingly Americans live isolated, alienated, lonely lives, and how the internet and information technology, which claim to connect people, actually serve to alienate people more. And there's no lack of research that documents the misery psychologically, maritally, sociologically, relationally, that we suffer when we live as individualists apart from community. This is an extremely countercultural notion. And we're spending a few weeks on this subject because I worry that the Christian church in America, and that our church in particular, is being more conformed to our culture than being transformed in this area, so that we can be a light in the midst of the darkness. Recent research surveys with American evangelicals indicate that most American evangelicals see no connection whatever between their own spiritual health and involvement in community. In other words, I'm not in community, I know that I'm not in community, and it doesn't matter to me spiritually. I think that an even more dangerous place to be would be to think that you're in community when you're not really. Jesus said in Matthew 6, referring to another subject, he says, if your eye is clear, then your body is full of light. But if the light that is within you is darkness, how great is the darkness? It's one thing to have a vision problem and know it, then you can get help. But if you have a vision problem and you think you see well, then you're in bad shape. It's one thing to know that you're not in community, then you know you have a problem that you can address with the Lord and with your brothers and sisters. But if you think that you're in community because you attend certain meetings like this meeting or a home church meeting, but you don't have one another relationships, then how great is the darkness? See, that's my burden for spending this time with you, that we all need to come together under what the Word of God says in this area. And so what does it look like to love one another as Jesus has loved us? Of course, you could examine Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and see how Jesus loved his disciples. That would be one way to answer that question. The other way to answer, the way we're going to pursue, is that you can look at the New Testament letters, because we find that Paul and Peter and John and the author of Hebrews, they did not leave this a pious platitude. Love one another as I've loved you. would just become a Hallmark greeting card then. Rather, they unpacked it through over 20 one another passages. And they use different verbs. You saw one verb that Paul uses that you saw last week. Welcome one another. Encourage one another. Next week, we'll look at a very countercultural unpacking. Confess your sins to one another. And the week after that, we'll look at forgive one another. Today, we'll look at yet another very countercultural. In other words, by looking at the one another passages in the New Testament letters, we begin to get our arms around what it looks like to really be in Christian community. That's what we're doing. And so this morning, yes, we want to spend our time thinking about this one another, admonish one another. We read, for example, in Romans 15, Paul says to these Roman Christians whom he had never met before, he says, "But concerning you, brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, and that you are filled with all knowledge and able also to admonish one another." And so to a group of Christians whom he has never met, he says, "I know that God has given you the basic equipment. Through his Spirit, he has given you a heart of goodness towards each other. And through his word, he has given you spiritual knowledge or truth so that you are competent to admonish one another," and he is presuming that they will do that. Or this passage in Colossians 3, verse 16, where Paul, again, writing to a church that he has never visited, says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, teaching and instructing," it doesn't mean just formal classrooms, "instructing and admonishing one another in or with all wisdom." And so you see, here are two of several passages in which it's just, it's understood and assumed and yet also commanded that we are in relationships with other brothers and sisters in Christ in which we admonish one another. To admonish means literally to place something upon the mind of another person. And it always refers in some way to moral correction. It's part of a cluster of verbs that are used in the New Testament letters that all have this same thing in common: to exhort one another, to reprove, to rebuke, to counsel, to correct, to discipline. These are a word group that are all describing the importance of receiving and giving verbal, moral correction to help us stay on track with God's will for our lives. Many, many passages to this end. Now, let's take a little closer look at this verse. I want to show you three things that this verse teaches us that are all very important. First of all, it teaches us that we have an objective source of moral authority called the Word of Christ, the Bible. We are not like people in our culture stumbling around. No one knows what, not only what the truth is, but whether there is such a thing as truth. We are under the Word of Christ. God has revealed to us not only who He is and how we may be saved, but how He has designed us to live. So we can come together. It's not a war of the wills. You bend to my will. No, you bend to my will. No, I did that last time. It's your term. No, let's vote. That'll work. We come together under the objective moral authority of Scripture. Secondly, this passage clearly teaches that all Christians, without exception, are responsible both to receive admonition from one another and to give admonition to one another wherever it is needed. That is the meaning of the phrase "one another." This is to be reciprocal. And thirdly, this verse teaches that all Christians can and should learn to do this effectively. That's why he says, admonishing one another in all wisdom. And what is wisdom? Wisdom is becoming skilled at living because of two things. Because you learn the truth about this area of living and because you practice it. You learn what God says about this area, and then you get in the water and swim and practice, and that's how you gain wisdom so that you can be more effective in admonition, both giving and receiving it. And that's something all of us, this verse says, all of us who know Christ, we need to gain effectiveness in this area. Now, we could take one of two paths at this point. This morning, the one path would be to go right to the how. How do you do this? And I'm not going to go down that path. I don't do this very often, but this is a book that I wrote. It's called Loving God's Way. It's not called Loving Gary's Way. People say that to me facetiously. I'm highly offended by that because I don't practice what's in here perfectly. And there's a whole chapter on this subject, admonishing one another, which will fill you in on many of the biblical principles on how to admonish, receive, and give admonition more effectively. And that's very, very important material. But I only have 1 week to talk on this, and I have chosen not to talk any more about how to do this effectively. I want to talk instead on why this is so important. Because I believe that unless you are convinced, unless you have convictions that this really is important, all the how material in the world won't matter because you won't do it. On the other hand, if God gets down inside your soul and convinces you that this is important, necessary for your life, then you will be motivated to learn how, and you'll be motivated to keep doing so that you become wiser in this area. I want to give you three biblical convictions concerning the importance of admonishing one another. Here is conviction number one. Wise counsel for major decisions is necessary for a God-honoring life. Wise counsel, seeking advice from spiritually minded Christians for major life decisions is necessary for a God-honoring life. Do you believe that? Do you believe that when it comes to getting married, working on your marriage, being a parent, doing parenting, making major financial decisions and purchases, where you live, what job you take, whether or not you move to a different town or a different neighborhood, do you believe that in these major decisions, which have a ripple effect in your life, that it's necessary for you to seek wise counsel in order to honor God with your life? See, part of this presupposes that you and I realize the purpose of my life is to honor God. Individualism says the purpose of your life is to do what you want as much as possible. As Christians, we know that the purpose of our lives is to honor God, to glorify Him, and to work with Him to accomplish His purposes. And we cannot do that apart from wise counsel. Increasingly, American Christians have virtually no category for this conviction. It's not in our culture anymore. In fact, this idea is scorned by many people in our culture and by many Christians that I talk to. Why would you ever want to do that? It's my business. stay out of my business. There's at least two reasons the Bible says why this is so important, wise counsel is necessary. The first, according to the Proverbs, is that on a very practical level, decisions, major decisions, not only are super important, but they're super complicated. Okay? And you don't have the experience, the wisdom, the experience in life that you need to think through the implications of major life decisions. For that, you need the wisdom of others to at least inform you. That's why Solomon says, plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors, they succeed. On a more sinister note, Solomon says, it's the way of a fool. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. A fool does not mean someone who is mentally challenged. A fool means a practical atheist. Someone who lives a self-willed life as though God doesn't have a will for their lives. And so he's warning us here that sometimes we don't ask for advice because we know we might get advice that contradicts what we've decided that we already want to do. That person we've decided we will marry. That way we've decided our marriage will go. That way we've decided where I'm going to work with my kids in this situation. This job that I've already decided that I do want, etc. So on a practical level, you and I are not equipped to make major life decisions simply by our own resources. We need the wisdom of others. That's why this is such a valuable resource in the Church of Jesus Christ. On a deeper level, the Bible says, and I'm speaking to those of you who have met Christ, when you received Christ, you became a member of Christ's body, you became a child of God, and you entered a family called the family of God, brothers and sisters. You have brothers and sisters in Christ. And that reality is so important to God that God has ordained that much of the guidance that He will give you for your individual life, He is going to give to you through your brothers and sisters. I like the way Blaine Smith makes this point in his book, Knowing God's Will. Any serious endeavor to know God's will should not be an isolated effort, but one shared with other Christians. If my commitment to Christ is inseparable from my commitment to other believers, that's an assumption that should stop you. Is your commitment to Christ also a commitment to other Christian believers? Then I must not expect to fully understand His will apart from being in relationship with other Christians. And I should expect that He would convey His will, and He does not mean here His entire will, but much of His will to me through others. I should regard any attempt to resolve an important decision without the counsel of other Christians as a short circuit of my relationship with Christ. That's a novel thought, isn't it? I don't know that a lot of us really have put these two things together, that I'm short-circuiting my relationship with Christ if I seek to discover God's will without seeking counsel from other brothers and sisters. So I just want to put that out there for you and just ask you that question. Do you seek spiritual counsel regarding marriage, parenting issues, major purchases, career changes, moving your residence, etc.? Do you seek that out? And if you don't, then the real question is why not? Maybe it's just an area of simple biblical ignorance, which we just fixed. You're not ignorant anymore. Or, and I say this humbly, and I say it inclusively, maybe it's because we're fools. That we have a self-willed orientation that's diluting even our own understanding of our spirituality, that is enabling us to live autonomous, self-willed lives. The one thing that I didn't even point out here is that when you're in a family, you also get counsel because you know the decisions you make affect the rest of the family. What would you think if your husband came home and said, I've just decided we're moving to Nevada? He can't make that decision by himself. There's like a part of a family, see? So if not, why not? Okay, conviction number two. Admonition is necessary because of sin's power to deceive us. Admonition, I need admonition in my life. I need moral correction from other brothers and sisters. And I need to play my part in offering that to other brothers and sisters. It's not optional, it's necessary. Why? Because of sin's power to deceive me otherwise. I wonder if you believe that. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, the author says, exhort, and the word exhort here has the same connotation, challenge each other to follow God's will instead of deviating from it. Exhort one another every other year to fill your quota. Every day. And of course you say, does he mean every day? Probably not every day, but I think you know what he's saying. Exhort one another regularly. As long as it's still called today, there's this note of, what does he say that? As long as it's still, because the day is coming when there'll no longer be today. Christ is coming back. His kingdom is coming. We're living in a time, a very short period of time, where we have the ability to affect eternity for other people. And so we live with that sense of sobriety and urgency. We got to be effective. He says, as long as it's still called today, exhort one another regularly that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, do you see what he's saying? What is the consequence that will come on your life and on my life if I'm not involved in mutual exhortation and admonition? What is the consequence according to this verse? I will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See, sin is a living, potent reality. It's a living thing. It's a power, a living power. And sin wants your butt. And sin not only has the power to injure you and corrupt you and destroy you and the people that are connected to you, and all of us know this to some degree or we wouldn't be here, but sin also has the power to deceive you, into thinking that it won't corrupt you, it won't injure you. To deceive you through rationalization, to deceive you by making God's will look constraining and painful, to deceive you into making itself look alluring, and it will deceive you if you're by yourself. Not it might, it will. Do you believe that sin is so deceitful that you cannot protect yourself by yourself? That's a very, very important question for me to ask. You know, God is our security. You know, you need a security system. I had to get a security system this last year. I really resent that, partly because I'm so tight. But I needed a security system. And you and I, we need a security system against sin. Because you don't have the equipment within you, nor do I, to protect yourself by yourself. Of course, you say, God is my security system, and he is. God gives you his word. That's a foundational part of his security system. God gives you, through his spirit, he warns your conscience. And that's a vital part of his security system. But sin is so potent in its deceptive power that it can get past both of those. Can't it? And if it gets past both of those, it's breached the perimeter. It's inside your house. And so God has provided another vital part of his security system for you and for me, and it's called brothers and sisters who are in my life. Brothers and sisters who will come to me and say, as I've been told, for example, dude, you selfishly avoid conflict with people and you're hurting them because you do that. I tell you what, that admonition hasn't totally changed me in that area, but it saved my life from stuff I don't even want to think about what would have been the case otherwise. And this is like the part of God's security system that in his mercy turns the decibels up. When a living person gets in front of you or me and says, brother, sister, you're blowing it here. You got a blind spot. Let me show you how this is happening. Let me remind you of what God says. Let me plead with you not to injure yourself and others and dishonor the Lord Jesus. Let me help you come back to his way in this area. You see, this is a conviction. If you have this conviction, then you realize that the idea of me being kind of so loosely involved with other Christians that no one really knows my stuff, and I've more or less taught people they'd better not address my stuff. If you have this conviction, that strikes fear into your soul. You realize I'm in a dangerous place. I'm in a dangerous place because I'm thinking that way. Do you believe this? And I'm not asking just do you believe it in terms of theological assent, but really the real question is, when was the last time you received admonition? There's a third question that I didn't put up there because I thought I'd be pushing you too hard, but what the heck. When was the last time you asked for admonition? When was the last time anyone came to you and said, I think you need some help here? And you received it. When was the last time you offered that to a brother or a sister? You see, and it's our answer to these questions that tell us whether or not we really have this conviction. So, obviously, part of this argues for a commitment to real personal involvement with some brothers and sisters, right? Because if we're not around other brothers and sisters regularly and practicing openness about our lives, then we're not even in a position where any of this could happen. So, there it is. Hebrews 3:13. And that brings me to the third conviction. And I hope that this one will be helpful to you. Because, you know, what I find in my own life, especially when I think about this area right here, it's like, you know, there's a fear. You know, I know that it's dangerous for me to be living my Christian life without mutual admonition. But there's something about admonition that feels even more dangerous than the danger of being without it. Should I say that again? I know that it's dangerous to live my life without mutual admonition, but there's something that feels more dangerous about mutual admonition than the danger of living without it. What is that thing? What is it? Do you know what it is? Have you ever thought about what it is? That's probably the same thing it is for me. It's the fear of being condemned. Fear of being exposed and condemned and scorned. This past last month, for some reason, I don't know why, for sure, God brought back to my, in prayer, he brought back to my memory a series of very vivid memories of when I was exposed and scorned as a child. Not by my parents. My parents never did this, and I'm grateful for that. But it was amazing to me how vivid and really how painful those memories were. And I think the Lord was reminding me. I know he was reminding me of something because this was in the context of praying to him along the lines of a verse that I'm about ready to show you. Because he was reminding me that, yes, the most horrible thing of all is to be exposed and condemned and scorned as a guilty person. And that is what I have rescued you from. And that rescue and that rescue alone frees you from the fear of being scorned and exposed and condemned by other people. This is the verse that I was meditating on. Here's the conviction that it's God's grace that enables us to view admonition as loving discipline instead of as personal condemnation. And this is the verse that formed the context of those vivid memories and this meditation. Therefore, Paul says, since we've been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Now, this is the gospel, folks. This is the good news. The good news is that although you and I, each and every one of us, deserves to be exposed and condemned by the living God, and that's what the heart of hell is going to be. The heart of hell is going to be to face God as an unrepentant person and to have the holy God expose our sin and condemn us to alienation from him forever. That's a real thing. And the good news is that God, not because we're good, not because we're cute, not because we're aw shucks, lovable, that God, he says, while we were helpless, enemy, sinners, lost, the love of God, because God loves us alone, because of that alone, he sent his son Christ to die for us. That on the cross, Jesus Christ did not just suffer physical agony, human rejection. At the heart of the cross was that Jesus Christ literally took on his own soul your guilt and my guilt before a holy God, and he was exposed and he was condemned by his Father in our place. And because and only because he chose to do that, God now stands to you and me as desperately sinful people who deserve his exposure and condemnation. And he says, if you'll humble yourself and put your trust in what my son did for you, then I take my condemnation off the table forever. Not only I take condemnation off the table forever, but I make you my friend. We have peace with God. That means the war is over. God goes from being the prosecuting attorney, which he rightfully is apart from Christ, to being our Father and our defense attorney through Christ. God goes from being our enemy to being our friend. And this is not just an idea or a doctrine to be learned, although it is that. It's a reality to be experienced. And when you humble yourself as a sinful person before the holy God and say, I am casting my trust entirely on what Jesus did for me. Make me your child. Save me from the condemnation that I deserve. Then God affects that legally, and he begins to impart the experience of being at peace with him to you personally. And you're not a Christian. if you haven't trusted Christ in this way. Now, what does this have to do with admonition? You think, well, you're way, way, way off the subject. Oh, no, we're way, way on the subject, because this is the only thing that undercuts the power of your fear of being condemned by other people. And it's the fear of being condemned and by other people more than anything that makes us aversive to mutual admonition. Isn't that, if nothing else happens this morning than that you connect these dots, then that's going to be more than enough. See, the more secure I am in God's grace, that is, the more that I rest consciously in the fact that God does not condemn me anymore. God is my friend. Then the more I can receive admonition without being defensive or devastated. Am I the only one in this room that when someone corrects me, I have basically one of two natural responses? Defensive. No, you're wrong about this. I'm really righteous. Or I can't avoid the point they're making, so I'm devastated. And I'm not using that word devastated lightly. We're devastated because at the core of our being, we've been exposed and condemned. Even if people didn't mean to do that. That's a problem with a lot of us, is that we've taught our friends and our spouses, don't you dare do this to me. I will make you pay such a price. Walk very lightly around me in this area. What does it mean? It means you don't either you don't have or you don't believe, you don't rest in the security of God's acceptance through the grace of Christ. Or that, like me, or it goes in and I get devastated. What does it mean? It means I'm not resting in, I don't really believe in this situation that the cross of Christ secures me from God's condemnation. He's still my friend. You see, this is what enables us then to begin to receive admonition, like the author of Hebrews says. Have you forgotten the encouraging words that God spoke to you as his children? He said, my child, don't make light of, that's be defensive in response to the Lord's discipline, and don't give up, don't be devastated when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. This, more than anything, will enable you to begin to be able to listen to the content of what people may be saying correctively in your life, even if they don't say it perfectly. This is what will pry your fingers away from having to find a way to discredit what they said or the way they said it, to be able to profit by what they said. This, the more secure I am in God's grace, the more I can risk giving admonition helpfully and humbly. And I'm here to tell you that the same fear of condemnation and rejection that makes us aversive to receiving admonition is the reason why most of us don't admonish others when we should, because we're more afraid of their disapproval than we are confident in God's approval. Or we come on like gangbusters to beat the person down by power games so that they can't hurt us, you see. So Paul says, as he's applying the grace of God in Galatians, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. The more secure I am in God's grace and his acceptance of me, the more I can afford to risk helping another brother or sister correctively, the more likely it is that I'll do it humbly because I'm just like them, the more likely I will be to do it gently and restoratively because I know that's how God treats me. Okay, that's what I got. Okay, what's your next step on this? You're going to walk out of here You walk out of here just like, okay, I learned these three convictions. I wrote them down. Ask God, what's the step you want me to take in action? Is it to receive Christ so that you can have God's grace? Is it to get involved in a home group? Is it to actually begin to open yourself up to or even ask for admonition with the people in your home group? Is it to apologize for being so defensive to your spouse? Is it to thank someone that they loved you enough to speak truth into your life? I don't know what it is, but ask God, and He'll give you a step to take, and that's what'll drive this into your life. Secondly, those of you who are home group leaders, I speak to you as a fellow home group leader, and under the grace of God, as a sinner, I'm asking you, I'm begging you, will you please model this with your people? Will you please model admonishing one another with the people under your charge? In many cases, they are dying spiritually because we're not doing this. And then thirdly, I'll remind you and welcome you to another sweet Hallmark greeting card, one another, for next week. Confess your sins to one another.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.